Lord, we pray that your word would illumine our path, that you would show us your glory in the image of your Son, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the wonderful things that you proclaim to us through the gospel. Lord, work in us repentance and faith and joy and peace and believing, knowing that you loved us even when we were dead in sin and brought us to life and rescued us. Lord, our Savior, we pray that you would be among us today. In Christ's name, amen. So, one of the things you catch young soldiers do when they're relaxed and don't have a whole lot to do is start to compare notes about their basic training. Soldiers attend basic training at various posts throughout the country, and each one's a little bit different, sometimes based upon their job. And soldiers love to compare their experience to see who really had it harder, who suffered worse, whose drill sergeant was the meanest. Their stories usually revolve around forced marches and falling asleep on fire watch late at night, or a prank that they happen to pull off. But the stories that will dominate the conversation, the incidents that are really burned into their minds, are the ones involved with learning Army culture. They'll talk about the punishments that were doled out for talking back, for failing to salute, for ignoring an order, for not being attentive, for not guarding their weapons or losing a weapon, wearing their uniform wrong, and a million other little things and big things that make the Army the Army. And for all their talk of punishment, you'll also hear them talk about the thrill of running in formation with a guy who could really call cadence well, their first time firing an automatic weapon or throwing a live grenade. Basic training is a cultural crucible. It teaches some basic military skills, yes, but more than anything, the most important thing is it teaches a culture. To teach that culture, the military needs to take young men and women from their families. It puts them in a highly controlled environment and lays out the law in ways both formal and informal. It's an enculturation process. It's powerful and it's transformative. And the goal of this training is not to be mean, but to promote survivability. It's exhausting and it's difficult, but it's a mercy because it teaches them to keep their cool and do what they're supposed to do when trouble comes. In the Sinai wilderness, God is doing something similar with Israel. He's teaching them how to be his followers and teaching them formally through his word and informally through discipline how to live as the people who bear his name. What God demands of them and what they need, he's teaching them what they need in order to live and thrive. He intends to shape them into a people who will remain faithful when they reach the land where they're going. God knows that without robust training, they'll be tempted by the gods of the nations. And they'll capitulate at the first signs of war and famine and disease. The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, are the cornerstone to a new culture that God is trying to create within his people. These are the foundation upon which God is going to shape his people. These words are God's gracious path to a life of abundance, to thriving, to fellowship, to surviving in a world that's very different from the world in which they live. To live the kind of life that God is shaping, the people of Israel would need to be in the world but not of the world. For a time, God is allowing them to wander the wilderness. The wilderness is a punishment for their lack of faith, but it's also a schoolhouse for their children so that they can learn to obey the Lord and perhaps be ready to face the challenges ahead, to be a faithful generation, so that they can be in the world, to be in the land of Canaan, but not of it, To be in the world and not of the world really means to follow the first two commandments. Perhaps no two commandments would have been more foreign to the land they left and to the one they're entering than to have no other gods besides me and to make no images of God. Israel was to have only one God, Yahweh, the one who brought them out of the land of slavery, and they were to have no idols, none. They weren't to worship the idols of the nations, nor were they to make any images of Yahweh, real or imagined. Their God is not like other gods. Yahweh can't be expressed in a piece of wood or metal. He can't be manipulated or constrained. God isn't dependent or provincial. He's a living other, not some abstract philosophy. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. God won't be worshipped like the gods of Egypt or Canaan or Philistia or the United States. It's the way the Israelites live and worship Yahweh that's to be their primary witness to the nations around them. They're supposed to be distinct. The other people are supposed to ask, where is their God? Why do they come before their God in celebration and not in fear? How can they be so free? It's this witness that the world has always needed from the people of God. The kind of Christianity and the kind of church that God tends to use are those who are joyful and loving and delightfully free of the idolatries the world so much loves. Fame, money, sex, power, and politics. Though these things aren't evil in themselves. In fact, they can be really, really good. But they make terrible gods. They have no life to offer, their pleasures are fleeting, and their cost is impossibly high. The gods of this world enslave. They require more and more work and give you less and less pleasure. It's some sort of dark vampirism that marks every god of this world, because they leave you a sort of hollowed out husks of people. You give and give and give, but what ends up happening is you become empty and this God becomes more powerful. A perfect example of this is looking at the human wreckage that lives in the wake of the sex industry. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and makes more and more and more money, but more and more lives are destroyed in the process. The world needs the people of God to be free from these idols and show them another way to be human. To show them a life, the life for which we were created. Yet far too often, we in the church have justified our own greed or lust or desire for power by erecting false images of God. We've justified racism, violence, and bigotry, or one particular party over another. We've authorized bullying in the name of God. We've fashioned gods in our own image and then called them Yahweh. Love of our neighbor demands that we first love God, not as we want him to be, because we're so often wrong about the things that we should want, but as God is in himself. The world needs a church that worships and serves the God revealed to us in Scripture. It's what we need too. The warning of Paul, the prophets, and the Psalms is that loving anyone or anything other than God as God is to exchange our glory for something less. It's our glory to be in a relationship with God. That's why the Apostle John, speaking to the church that he loves, says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." So last week we were warned against exchanging the glory of being in relationship with God for a God that's abstracted, that's provincial, or a weak reflection of him. But we left with begging a couple questions. The first is, how do we know rightly? How do we worship God rightly? And the second is, how do we come to know who God really is? It's not enough to just say worship God as he really is without telling you how to know him for who he is. So today we're going to discover how we can worship God rightly. Worship him as he is and lay a hold of the glory that is fellowship with God. We have two texts today that will show us how we come to know him and how to worship him. Our first text comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Let me read it. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord your God of your ancestors has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. The word of the Lord. So verses 1 through 3 have the first commandment in view. You shall have no other gods before me. Upon reaching the land of Israel, the people are commanded to destroy the idols of the gods worshipped by the people they're displacing. In the land where God's people dwell, there aren't to be idols of any other gods. Remember, they're to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and strength. Their life is to be filled to the brim with God. They're to write his words on the doorposts of their house and on their gates. They're supposed to wear them on their hands and on their heads. In other words, there should be reminders of Yahweh everywhere you go. Every house you see and every person you meet should stand as a witness that God is there, that you're to follow Yahweh. Love demands that every other god be removed. Just as a spouse wouldn't tolerate their significant other dating other people, God won't allow the people of Israel to have other gods. The people of Israel and the land of Israel will bear God's name. They belong to him. And we'll talk about that more next week when we talk about the third commandment. But here, it's enough to point out that God wants Israel to remove the names of every other god from their land. Only one name is written on Israel. One God rules, and that's Yahweh, the one who delivered them from slavery, from the land of Egypt. So that's the first commandment, and that's clearly in view in the first three verses. The second commandment is clearly in view in verses 4 through 7. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. So this is just another way of saying you aren't to make idols of God. The people of Israel aren't to approach Yahweh the same way as the other nations approach their gods. They have idols and priests and layers of mediation between them and their gods. The nations put images of their gods in temples, on hills, and under trees. Their gods need them as much as they need their gods, and it's a relationship marked by symbiosis, quid pro quo, it's marked by fear. God says, you aren't to worship me in that way. Our relationship isn't one of fear, but love. And no idol, no thing could possibly contain who I am. No mental image can conceive of the greatness of the glory and infiniteness of God. We're only ever able to catch a glimpse of his backside glory. Edges. Every idol is a lie. So God is saying, don't worship me like the nations worship their gods. Instead, look at verse 5, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name. To that place you must go. There you're to bring your offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, everything that you vowed, your freewill offerings, the firstborn from your herds. Verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything that you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. These verses are dripping with presumption and promise. When the people get into the land, God will choose a place for his house, the tabernacle, or later the temple. God will claim it as his own. He'll put his name there. When that happens, the people are to bring their offerings to that place. There they and their families will eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord. The presumption and the promise is not only will they conquer Canaan, but they'll have something to offer. Something to celebrate. Do you see that? God promises that his faithful people will be blessed with something to give. Because whatever they put their hand to, God has blessed it. His people will enjoy his presence, poor and rich alike. In Exodus 18, only the leaders ate before God. Here in the land of Israel, when God puts his name at the temple, at the tabernacle, in Jerusalem, everybody comes and is able to eat in the presence of God, poor and rich alike. Notice the command and the presumption of joy. Thankfulness is the backbone of a relationship with God. Thankfulness. They're to come to God not because they need to manipulate him into a good harvest, but to celebrate healthy births, growing herds, and fertile lands. They'll come to make atonement for their sins and to enjoy the good God has lavished upon them. Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is a picture of what right worship looks like. It's marked by fellowship with God and one another. It's characterized by thankfulness and rejoicing together. The people worshiped rightly when they brought their sacrifices to God, to Yahweh, not to all the other gods out there, to the God who loved them and looks out for them. In giving back to God what he's given to them, they aren't securing God's favor. Rather, they're acknowledging God's favor. Their offerings bear witness to God's prior grace. They give out of their abundance, not in order to secure abundance. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow. James, the book of James. The worship of God rightly means to value him as the giver of good things. To fulfill the second commandment, then, means to worship God alone, to celebrate before him, and to give him the thanks and the blessings that he has lavished on us, to give back, to give our offerings there. In the Old Testament, the place where that took place was at the tabernacle and later the temple. In the New Testament, the place where we meet God is Jesus Christ. In John 4, our second passage for today, just hold up a little bit, it gives us the account of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. Now, if you're reading the book of John, he's prepared us for this moment. In chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he dwelled, or literally tabernacled, among us, full of grace and truth. In chapter 2, he clears the temple and sets himself up as the new temple. In chapter 3, he talks about God's love for the world and how they must be born of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 4, we find Jesus in Samaritan territory. In the middle of the day, Jesus encounters a woman. It's not the first time for a woman to be, it's not the time for a woman to be drawing well from a well on her own. It's the middle of the day. In time, we learn her history. 5 husbands, and now living with a man who isn't her husband. She's probably at the well in the middle of the day because she doesn't have any community. She's probably been ostracized. In Jewish terms, she's almost as far from God as you can get. She's a Samaritan, which means that she's sort of this bastard cousin of the Jews in Israel. The Samaritans worshiped God on Mount Gerizim, but rejected a lot of the scriptures. They limited themselves to something called the Samaritan Pentateuch, their version of Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was their scriptures. In other words, they lived in violation of the second commandment. They worshiped a false image of God. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." They worshiped an image of God, but it wasn't the right one. But Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman, and despite her history, offers her living water, eternal life. Then we get this bit of conversation from John 4, beginning in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." The place where God has chosen to meet us is Jesus Christ. Our pilgrimage isn't a physical one, but an internal one. God's people must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans worshipped what they didn't know. They worshipped a false image of God. But here, Jesus invites them to drink deeply of eternal life. They're invited to worship God, not on Mount Gerizim or Zion, but with their lives. God chose to put his name in Jerusalem for a time, but now it's put on Jesus. One commenter put it this way. He says, "Jesus was endeavoring to convey to the woman that God cannot be confined to one place, nor be conceived as a material being. He can't be represented adequately by an abstract concept, which is intrinsically impersonal, nor can any idol depict his likeness, since he is not material. Only the Word made flesh could represent him adequately." Jesus reveals to us the Father. Do you remember Philip says, "Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Haven't I been with you all this time and you still don't understand what's going on?" If we want to know what God is like, we need to look no further than Jesus. For whoever God is, his character cannot be different than Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. With his death, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's Spirit's come to dwell in his people. And now our worship isn't tied to place, but to a person. We worship God by living according to the truth revealed to us in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The book of Jesus tells us that Hebrew is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. When we look at Jesus, we see God. We know his character. We come to know his holy love. It's through the gracious gift of the Spirit that God's global mission can finally come to fruition. It's the Spirit's work in us that causes us to grieve over our sin and prompts us to put away all the loves that get between us and God. It's the Spirit that points to Jesus through the preaching of the good news, but also through the example of God's people. The people of Israel failed to represent the standard of Deuteronomy 12. For centuries, they struggled with idolatry and giving God the thanks that was due his name. But God didn't give up on them. He sent prophet after prophet. He sent war and exile. Finally, he sent his Son and Spirit to finally make for himself a people that would worship him, not with the external trappings of religion, but from the heart, by the Spirit, in truth, a people of God that love him like Jesus. So what is it the second commandment has for us? What does God have for us in it? This commandment calls us to be a people who worship God in spirit and in truth. It calls us to be a people who live like Jesus and put aside all of those idolatries, all those things that hinder. The second commandment is a call to be the people of God, God alone. It's a call to right worship, to an accurate knowledge of God, and to faithfulness. The second commandment is fulfilled when we present our bodies as living sacrifices to God as our worship, when we lay our lives at the altar, when we take up our cross and follow Jesus. And it's only in this way that we can be in the world but not be of it. The church is a place filled with idols. It's true. We're an anxious people. We worry about the future, our bank accounts, what people will think of us, who's going to win the election, and a million other things. We're a people who have used God's name to get what we want. We've created false images of God so that we can gain political power, social clout, or an easy conscience. The second word is here to call us back to God, to love him for who he is, the God of love, and the God who is a consuming fire. It's a call to worship a God who is free, who is an other. It's here to strip us away of all the ways that we've turned God into an idol and to begin again. God wants your love. He's jealous for it. He doesn't need our worship, but he desires it. God wants fellowship with us. And for that to happen, we need to be honest about who God is and who we are as his beloved children. Is this commandment convicting? Of course. Every commandment's convicting if we read them rightly. But these aren't here to beat us down or to push us away. Instead, these commandments lead us to repentance, reconciliation, fellowship with God and with one another. They open a way to an abundant, thriving life. These commands offer us freedom from the idolatry of politics, power, money, sex, family, race, career, entertainment. They remind us that every good thing comes from God. If internalized, they have the power to free us for service and to be a living example of Jesus in the world. We fulfill the second commandment and the first commandment when we become a disciple of Jesus. And there's nothing that the world needs more than the people of God free from idolatry and false images of God. If we hope to have a good conversation about politics, or race, or money, or sex, we cannot have a fair conversation if we are a slave or a subject to them as gods. How are you going to have a fair conversation about politics if politics is your only hope? How are you going to have a fair conversation about race if race is your hope or is a controlling ideology? We need to be free of those things through Jesus. That's what the world needs, is a people who's not enslaved or entrenched, but is free. It's only a people filled to the brim with God that can show the world the futility of making these things their idols. The good news, though it's hard to see at times, is that this is precisely what God is doing in us by Word and Spirit. God is working to conform us into the image of Jesus so that we can be a witness to the world of God's goodness and glory and love. Let's take some time and pray that God would work that freedom into us out of love for God and out of love for our neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, I admit and I confess on behalf of myself and on behalf of the church that we have at times, more often than we probably are even aware, made false images of you and then called it God. We've compromised on your ethics. We've highlighted one aspect of your character and eliminated another in order to create a God that would ease our conscience. In the end, we've tried to worship you as we want you to be and not as you are. We've asked you to change because we have been afraid to. Worse, we've taken those false images of God and then in that name of that God, gone out into the world and said, you are like this. We've pushed people in that direction and bullied people into that direction and fought against others who are calling us to repentance. Lord, would you work in this church and in every church freedom from every false image of you? Would you work in us love and repentance? Help us to be worshipers who are marked by spirit and truth, people who live like Jesus and love you like Jesus, and who come to know you in the face of Jesus, who is the exact image and representation of your glory. Lord, we are so thankful that you have not left us alone, but you've sent the Spirit to renew us, to turn our head again and again to Jesus Christ so that we might become more like him. Lord, we're glad that you stand with open arms to receive our repentance and by your Spirit to put us again on the path of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that as we reflect upon your word, as we meditate upon your law. Renew us, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.